Just want to invite you to pray for Mike and for the Mansky family this week. Mike's mom passed away, went home to be with the Lord this week. The blessing is that she was a believer and will be entering into her reward, but be with them as they mourn her loss here with them. And Mike has, I think, is it five brothers and sisters, Mike? Yeah, so it's a large family. Be in prayer for them as they prepare for the memorial, for the burial, and all that's going on there as they mourn. Anyway, my name is Matt Larkin. I'm the lead pastor here at Charlton Baptist Church. We're going to break out of our usual pattern, and I'm actually going to read my own scripture this morning. But it's good to mix things up once in a while, isn't it? It's good. All right. Anyway, we're going to be reading from Genesis 29. I'll give you a minute if you want to turn there, if you have a Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you, you're welcome to use one of the Bibles located underneath the seat in front of you. There's a lot of them under there. There's some more in the back if you need one as well. If you don't have a Bible of your own, you are welcome to take one of those Bibles with you as a gift from us. After I've said all that, you're also welcome to follow along on the screen. So it's up to you. All right, Genesis 29, we're going to read starting in verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone in the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud, and Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. And he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. Let's pray. Lord, again, we're so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for the many ways that you are You are present in it, and Lord, the many ways that you draw us nearer to you through these holy scriptures that you have given to us. Lord, as we come to these scriptures now, we just ask that you would lead us, that you would guide us, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would make these more than just words on a page, but Lord, they would be words that would bring us life. Lord, words that would bring us closer to you. Lord, we know there is so much that can be gleaned from these things that we just ask for that now. Lord, we know there are many things that are on the hearts of the people here. First of all, I do pray for the Mansky family, and I pray for them as they mourn the loss of Mike's mom, and I just pray that you would be with them and help them to work through the pain of mourning and the challenges that they may face as they prepare for all that's coming in the coming days. Is with that, Lord, we know there's a lot to work through when somebody passes away, and we just ask that you would give them strength for that task as well. I pray for those who may be hurting in other ways, Lord, and who may be struggling in ways I may not be aware of, Lord. Lord, may this be a time that we can draw nearer to you, that we can rest in your arms, Lord, that we can rest from our labors, rest from our mourning, Lord, and find our hope and love that you so freely offer to us. Lord, those things are found in these scriptures, and we ask that you would lead us to those things this morning as well. Lord, most of all, I do want your Holy Spirit to be our guide this morning. May I just be a mouthpiece, Lord, and may it really be your word, your scriptures that shine and work in our hearts this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last week marked the beginning of Jacob's journey into exile from his family and his journey to find a wife. And along the way, we've seen God's grace show up in just a variety of ways. As we've already seen, God bless Jacob really despite himself. And that's really what grace is in many ways. It's God blessing us despite ourselves. As a result, there's nothing we can really do to earn God's grace. And maybe more importantly, there's nothing that we can do to put ourselves beyond the reach of God's grace. And Jacob is just an amazing example of that. Not only was there not anything particularly impressive about Jacob except for his impressive ability to deceive, that is something he was wildly impressive at. But really, he not only was there nothing impressive, he also was a pretty flawed guy. But as we'll see in this passage, God's grace for Jacob is absolutely going to continue, and it's going to take on some different forms. We're going to explore some different avenues of grace. We've talked about grace more broadly over the last few weeks, but we're going to explore some of the different ways in which God shows his grace to us. And some of those ways may be ways you don't expect. God's grace isn't always found in rewards and blessings. Sometimes it looks a little different. And while we'll definitely see some of those blessings this week, we'll also see some of those different forms take shape as well. But as we pick up with Jacob this morning, first, where we'll find him is continuing on his journey to Haran, to Abraham's homeland, his grandfather. And as we do, we'll find our first instance of God's grace in Jacob's life, as we find God's grace present in the journey. As we jump into verse 1 of this morning's passage, we find Jacob arriving in the land of the people of the east. This is a key moment on his journey as we see the first signs that he's approaching his destination. He comes upon a well in an open field, and around this well he sees three flocks of sheep lying nearby, waiting with their shepherds. The well itself actually is important, not only because it provides water, but also because it's covered by a large stone. That's going to come into play later in the story. According to the local custom, the stone is not to be moved until all the flocks arrive. So once everyone is gathered, the shepherds jointly roll the stone away, water their animals, and then return the stone to its place. This was kind of a communal activity. So, observing this, we find Jacob approaching the shepherds, and he asks where they're from. And they tell them they are from Haran, which is Jacob's intended destination. It's where he's been sent to hide out and to find a wife. So this is great. This is what he's been looking for. So he asks whether they know Laban. Laban, if you don't remember, is his uncle, his mother's brother, and the shepherds confirm that they know Laban. Even better, right? So he asks about Laban's well-being, and the shepherds tell him that Laban is doing well. He's in good shape, and then they point out that his daughter Rachel is approaching. Seeing the arriving flocks and Rachel approaching, Jacob begins to question the shepherds about why they're waiting instead of watering the sheep. He tells them that they could water the animals and then continue grazing them. There's plenty of the day left. But the shepherds explain that they can't do that because the local rule requires all the flocks to be present before the large stone is moved. And only once everyone is there can they roll the stone away and water their sheep. Now, as the scene is kind of set here, there are a few ways where God's grace and providence is already beginning to shine through. As we know, God has plans for Jacob. God is part of a broader, grand plan, a salvific plan, a plan of redemption. And at this stage, we can already catch a little glimpse of what those plans are, even as he makes his approach to Haran. Now, from what I was able to pull from commentaries and other sources, we can pretty safely discern that Jacob's journey took him about 3 weeks. And like Abraham's servant before him, God led him during those 3 weeks every step of the way to the place that he was supposed to go, the exact place he was supposed to go. And we see that on display here as he arrived at this well in the land of the east. He enters into conversation with these shepherds. He's trying to find his uncle Laban. And as he does, Rachel, Laban's daughter, emerges. Now, remember, while Jacob is entering into relatively unknown territory here, he is at least armed with stories from his parents. And he had quite likely heard from his mother the story of how Eliezer, that was Abraham's servant, found her and how she and Isaac first met. This was a story that Jacob had probably heard many times. So here we find Jacob in this far-off country having gone to a well, having found out that well is in fact exactly where his father and mother had sent them. And there he is pointed to Laban's daughter emerging with the sheep. And this story is starting to feel eerily familiar to Jacob. This sounds remarkably similar in terms of how the Lord guided Abraham's servant when he was looking for a wife for Jacob's father. Now, before we dive too deeply into the Jacob and Rachel dynamic here, it's important that we stop and recognize already how God is guiding Jacob. Much like Abraham's servant before him, the circumstances stack up where Jacob is in exactly the right place at the right time so he could find exactly what he was looking for. Folks, it's easy to look at something like that and think, oh, that's a really great coincidence. Or, if you trend toward the more cynical side of life, maybe you're thinking, that's not really that big a deal. And if you want to, you can look at those things either of those ways. That's fine. But here's the thing. Well, we're not talking about a population the size of New York City. We're also not talking about a small tent colony either. This was a populated area. And what's more, a populated area that Jacob had never visited. This land was foreign territory to Jacob. And for that matter, the journey itself was one that Jacob had never made before. In fact, there's really no evidence that Jacob had ever really ventured very far from home before. And then there's the well itself. Decades before, Abraham's servant had encountered Jacob's mother in a very, very similar situation, drawing water from the town well or spring. So yeah, it could just be a happy coincidence. Or this could be evidence of the hand of God guiding Jacob's steps. And if it's the latter, what we are seeing is God's grace and providence on display. Now let's remember the journey Jacob is on. He's been forced into exile, yes. He's on a journey to find a wife, yes. But not just any wife. Like his mother before him, his wife would be another important link in the covenantal chain. And as we've seen, God is very much orchestrating this covenantal line with people of his choosing. He's orchestrated miracles. He's broken cultural norms. God has even used the sin of those within the covenant line to continue the covenant that he formed with Abraham forward. God has worked in a whole variety, a whole host of ways to this point to bring about his covenant purposes. So this journey that Jacob is on has itself covenant purposes. We've talked about this a little bit off and on in the series, but the many different ways in which God furthers his purposes really is amazing, isn't it? There's not just one way that God works in our midst. He does perform very obvious and spectacular miracles, yes, but he also works through our circumstances and through our personalities. He works through our sin and the consequences of that sin. Now, as we consider that, there's something there that's just so instructive for us. We're so often looking for the spectacles when we're looking for God. We're looking for those big, huge things that we see in Scripture. We're looking for the burning bush. We're looking for him raining down fire from heaven when Elijah's up against the prophets of Baal. We're looking for all these huge, gigantic spectacles. When very often, and we see this in Scripture as well, but don't notice it as often, very often, God is at work through very normal and mundane circumstances. Very often, God is at work through those things that look like coincidences. He's at work through those things that look like they're no big deal, things that don't seem that impressive to us. So as a result, part of deepening our walk of faith is beginning to see the sacred in the mundane. Seeing the amazing things that God is at work doing underneath the surface of what just seems normal. Or coincidental. Folks, when God is at work, whether it seems big or seems small, it's always sacred. It's always a miracle. We see this here with the journey with Jacob. God bringing him to this well, bringing him to these shepherds, bringing him face to face with Rachel, who we will see becomes central to his story. This is God's sovereignty at work. It is a gracious act of God here toward the end of this three-week journey. God is at work through something that we might otherwise, under any other circumstances, if this wasn't in the Bible, we'd just look at it as coincidental. But let's shift gears now to Rachel. Because even as Jacob is still talking to these men, we see in verse 9 that she enters the scene. And as she does, we'll see another way in which God's grace shows up in Jacob's life, as we see the love of Jacob's life enter the scene. Verse 9. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. Now, I think I've already spoken to this on more than one occasion, but it's more than worth revisiting. I'm not a Hallmark Channel kind of guy. Just want to get that out of the way right up front. I'm sure that could be said for most of the men here and probably some of the women as well. But if you're a Hallmark person, this scene is for you. Feel free to let your imagination run wild with visions of wind and hair and the sound of violins playing in the background and the camera panning in on the main characters as they lock eyes. All the stuff that makes me roll my eyes, actually. Feel free to do that in your head as we're reading through this part of the story. It's quite clear here right from the jump that Jacob is in love. And he is 100% convinced that this is the woman that God sent him to find. The minute that Jacob lays eyes on Rachel, he loves her. So this is again God showing his grace to Jacob as he basically brings him to the woman of his dreams. When he sees her, there is an instant attraction. So Jacob is on it. He is on it. He immediately takes it upon himself to roll away this large stone that apparently was going to take the whole village of shepherds to roll away. No doubt this was a way to impress her. Ian Duguid notes that in contrast to those lazy shepherds who would rather sit around and serve their flocks, Jacob single-handedly rolls away the stone from the mouth of the well and proceeds to water Rachel's flocks. He goes on, while Jacob may have been a homebody, preferring the tents to open fields, he is not work shy. His action is triggered by first seeing Rachel. Upon seeing her beauty, he waters Laban's sheep and he kisses her. One might almost say that his mouth waters equally at the sight of Laban's daughter and at the sight of his flocks. Now, that last part is both a little funny and a foreshadowing of what's to come. This idea that he was equally, his mouth was equally watering at the sight of Rachel and at the sight of Laban's flocks. Let me explain. Notice in verse 10, when Jacob first saw Rachel, he not only saw Rachel, but he saw Laban's sheep as well. That's just an interesting little detail. Let me read it specifically. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Now, this could be nothing, but there may be something to this, and there are many commentaries I read this week that suggested there might be more to this idea. Not only is Rachel beautiful, but Jacob, remember, Jacob is still at this stage kind of an opportunist. He's had some early encounters with the Lord. But this is a guy that's still very much living in the same way that he has to this point. Jacob was an opportunist to you. He's a deceiver. He may be realizing here that he stands something to gain from this whole arrangement if he can marry her. While he has had an encounter with the Lord, he's still pretty early on in his walk with the Lord. And again, he has a history of scheming, and he has a history of being an opportunist. It's just an interesting little detail that I think Moses offers us here. Either way, we see that he waters the sheep and he kisses her. And then he weeps with joy because God has done a remarkable thing. He's brought him on a long journey to exactly the right place at exactly the right time, and he's brought him to the woman that he will spend much of the rest of his life with. This is indeed the beginning of a great love story. Jacob and Rachel's love was significant. And we'll see that as we go on in Genesis. And we'll see it evident as we continue even on in this passage. So Jacob weeps with joy, and he tells her about his journey. And so with that, she immediately runs and tells her father. Again, there are a lot of parallels here to the journey of Abraham's servant as well. And then we find Laban enters the scene in verse 13. As soon as Laban heard the news, the passage tells us, the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him, and he embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are the bone, you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month, and Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" So the long and short of this is that Jacob is embraced by Laban. He's brought in. At this point, everything looks like we're on our way to a happy ending, right? And actually, to this point in the story, there are a ton of parallels to chapter 24, where Abraham's servant came in search of a wife for Isaac, Jacob's father. Even Laban found himself in the middle of that story. And there is no doubt that God is blessing Jacob, showing him tremendous grace. He helped him navigate the journey. He's brought him directly to the love of his life. And now he's found favor with her father. Everything is coming up Jacob at this point. But there's one more major sign of God's grace that shows up here in chapter 29 that is not found in chapter 24. And it's an act of God's grace that you might not have thought to place in the category of grace. Because next, what we find is God's grace present through discipline. So at this point, we have a lingering question hanging out there from Laban in verse 15. I just read it to you. "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" And as we scroll down, we find that Jacob is willing to work for Laban for 7 years, if he can marry Rachel. At this point, he's not asking for money. He's not asking for a healthy benefit package. He just wants to marry Rachel. And Laban agrees. And as verse 20 tells us, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. But this is where the story kind of turns dark. And by the way, and we'll get to this, the way women are often treated in Genesis is just abysmal. There is no real upside we can take from it generally. Anyway, this is where verses 16 and 17 become important, which I kind of skipped over a minute ago. It tells us, "Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Now, even if you haven't read this part of Genesis before, you can probably guess where this is going. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, and that I may go into her, for my time is completed." Go into her, that's the marriage consummation, if you're wondering. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he, Jacob, went into her. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah in the tent with him. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this that you've done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why have you deceived me?" And then Laban blames it on custom. It wasn't customary to marry off the younger before the older. So he couldn't marry her off first, right? Now, Laban's response is actually interesting, and it's telling. And it's a sign of God's discipline in all of this. There are a lot of layers here. We're going to deal with the Jacob layer first. Jacob's question, as Duguid points out, could have just as well been directed to him by his own father a few weeks before. The situation that he finds himself in actually carries some direct parallels to what he did to deceive his father when he stole the blessing from his older brother Esau. And to take this a step further, Laban's response, it is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. This punches right at Jacob supplanting his brother Esau. In fact, having by this point heard Jacob's whole story, Laban might have actually been trying to do that. Trying to tell him, yeah, unlike what you did, we don't do that here. Duguid also points out that even the way in which Jacob was deceived would have been achingly familiar to him. Jacob first fed his father a celebratory meal, then took advantage of the old man's blindness. So too, Duguid notes, Jacob is wined and dined by Laban before he was deceived in the dark, unable to see. At the crucial moment, he is just as blind as Isaac had been. Either way, though, first of all, Jacob had been his match, right? The great deceiver has now fallen victim to a great deception. But bigger picture, God is disciplining Jacob here. And it's pretty on the nose. Remember, it's not wrong that Jacob received the blessing and birthright from Isaac. That had been God's will. What was wrong was the way Jacob went about securing those things. It was through deceptive and sinful means. But when you begin to look at all these parallels, it becomes quite clear that God uses this sin and this deception of Laban to discipline Jacob. Now, first of all, notice that I did not say that God caused Laban to deceive Jacob, that God caused Laban to sin. God does not cause this sin. He simply, as we've talked about, has the ability to work in and through even our worst impulses in order to achieve his will. We see this even, with crucifixion. And that's an important distinction, especially as we get to Leah's circumstances in a little bit. That said, there is no doubt that God is using these circumstances to discipline Jacob. He worked for 7 years, and in the end, he was deceived just as he had deceived others, in almost exactly the same way that he deceived others. And I want to argue that this is an act of grace on God's part as well. It is not just, discipline is never just an empty thing. It is an act of God's grace. Now, I know that we're not predisposed to think of God's disciplining as an act of grace or as a gracious act. When we face the consequences of our sin or even face the realities of the pain that comes with living in this fallen and broken world, it doesn't feel much like a blessing, does it? Here's the thing, though. Knowing how great sin's consequences are, when we look at the chaos and the pain that it causes, how could a God who is defined as love allow us to continue to sit in it without consequence? Knowing what it does to us and to his perfectly created kingdom, Folks, given the significance of what sin is, the most loving and gracious thing that God could do for us is to work it out of his children. Those who have been saved by his grace have this kind of grace to look forward to as well. And so he does. He disciplines us as an act of grace. Remember Peter, as he was about to deny Jesus three times during Jesus' journey to the cross. We looked at this passage during my first Good Friday here. Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon," Peter's given name, "behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And then Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." Now, at that point in Peter's story, not everything was written yet, at least as he understood it. But he was about to go through one of the more difficult moments of his life. He was about to deny Jesus repeatedly. He was about to sin in a grave way. But Jesus was already set to forgive and restore him. But before he could get there, Peter had a period of sifting in store. Sifting being the process of working out those impurities so that what comes out on the other side is more pure, it's stronger. We've talked about this as it relates to metal. Do you remember when we talked about crucibles? And again, no, I do not mean the Salem Witch Trials movie starring Winona Ryder or the play by Arthur Miller, which is probably lesser known. Anyway, for those of you who have no idea what I'm talking about, I just made it more confusing. A crucible basically is a pot in which metals or other substances are heated to a very high temperature and ultimately melted. And as things are melted, all the impurities rise to the top so that they can be sifted out. And in the end, what's left, it's stronger. It's purer. All the junk has been sifted out. The metal itself has a much higher fidelity, and as a result, it's worth so much more. Peter had been sifted through this thing that he was going through. Through this act, through denying Jesus, and the guilt and the pain and the shame that he went through as a result, all of that was part of the impurities being sifted out of Peter. Jacob here in this morning's passage was being sifted. Through our trials, through our struggles, through God's discipline, we are purified. All the impurities being sifted out, rising to the surface so that what emerges after those things are scooped out, it's actually stronger, it's better, it's purer. We're ready to walk with the Lord more deeply and serve him more fully. And on the other side, we find forgiveness, we find restoration. But it is fair to say that God does discipline those whom he loves. And when he does, it is an act of grace. It is an act of saving us from ourselves and drawing us closer to him. And Jacob needed that. And it came through that deception. And it came through 7 more years of labor before he could marry the woman whom he loved. That's a significant period of disciplining. Now, you remember earlier when I made the distinction that while God worked through Laban's deception of Jacob, it doesn't mean that God caused Laban's deception of Jacob. Again, God does not cause sin. He simply, as we talked about, has the ability to work in and through even our worst impulses in order to further his will. That distinction is about to become important because we're about to talk about the person who got caught in the wake of all this, and that's Leah. Because remember, it was Leah who was used by her father to deceive Jacob. And it was also Leah that, according to verse 30, was loved less than her sister Rachel. She was the older sister that Jacob didn't want and whom her father seemed to value very little. Now, next week, we're going to see one of the ways in which God greatly blessed Leah. Her story was not yet fully written either. But I don't want to go there just yet because in this passage, Leah serves as an example of how other people can find themselves as victims, intentionally or not, of our sin. Our sin, our shortcomings, don't just affect us. They often have direct or indirect effect on all the people around us. I don't want to belabor this point too much, but we don't often stop to think about that. Deception, like we've seen here with Jacob and now with Laban, can have huge consequences for those caught on all sides of that deception. You want to apply this to marriage, sexual sin, like marital infidelity or pornography use, will inevitably not only harm us, but our spouse, as well as those whom we've committed the sin with, and their spouse, potentially. If we have a job and we embezzle funds or that kind of thing, the fallout could potentially not just affect us, but all those whom we work with, our boss, our employees, our peers. People get caught in the wake of our sin. Leah got caught in the wake of all of this. Leah was used. Leah was abused. Leah was harmed by her father's deception, by his desire to, I guess, get free labor out of Jacob. Did Laban want to harm Leah? Probably not. But he certainly, in this case, didn't value her enough to think about the consequences of how the consequences for her in all of this. Thankfully, again, the Lord still has some great things in store for Leah, and we'll get there. But for now, she's just caught in the wake of other people's sin. It's important that we remember, and all of us, me included, we all sin, and the people around us very often wind up being harmed by our sin. Thank God for His grace, right? That's really the thrust of this passage, again, is God's grace. We see these three ways in which God shows grace to Jacob. And in those ways, God's sovereign hand is on display. And we see His redemptive purposes continuing to move forward as well. We saw back at the beginning God showing Jacob grace through the journey, navigating him to just the right place at just the right time. We saw God show grace to Jacob by bringing him to the love of his life, the woman whom he would eventually marry. And we see God showing grace to Jacob even through discipline. Not allowing him to just sit in his sin, but to see its error, to see its consequences on the other side. To receive the consequences of somebody else's sin. An eerily similar sin to what he had committed with his father and his brother. Interestingly enough, as we'll see next week, both the women whom Jacob marries here would bear children of covenantal significance. This is just another way that God would bless Jacob as well as Leah and Rachel. And he would further his redemptive purposes through them, and we'll get there. But for now, I just want us to pause ourselves in these examples of God's grace. How God shows himself to us so regularly, even in the mundane, even when we're not looking for it. And how he shows himself to us through blessing and discipline. And for those who know him, for those of us who know him as Savior and Lord and who know Jesus, for those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, all of those things are examples of his love and his grace for us. All of those things have purpose. All of those things have meaning. God is constantly at work around us, even when we're not paying attention, even when we're not liking what's happening. Folks, all of this is part of the transforming work of the gospel. While we wait for eternity, God shapes and he molds us now. He transforms us now. He sanctifies us now. As we wait for our eternal reward through all the ebbs and flows of life, through the blessings and the discipline, through joys and trials and everything in between, his grace is always in front of us. Always in front of us. Every breath we take is an example of God's grace. And his grace is always sufficient. Let's pray. Lord, thank you once again for your amazing scriptures. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these things that we can pull, these nuggets that we can pull from even these stories that seem at times even at face value like they have redeeming value. Lord, you are always at work though through them, and I'm so thankful for that. Thank you for your work through these scriptures. Thank you for your work in our lives. Thank you certainly for your work in those things that we see that are spectacular, but Lord, thank you also for the work that you do in the everyday, the ways you're constantly at work in us, even when we don't notice. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.